In the introduction to his two-volume commentary in Psalms, Steve Lawson wrote this, and you can find this in the Holman Old Testament Commentary, volume 11, page 1. He said this, "No other book of the Bible compares with the wonder of the sacred collection of inspired worship songs known as the Psalms. Considered by many to be the most loved portion of Scripture, the Psalms have been a bedrock of comfort and a tower of strength for believers in every experience of life. From the soul-stirring heights of praise to the heart-rending depths of despair, the full range of human emotions is captured in these magnificent anthems. Written some 3,000 years ago in the days of ancient Israel, the Psalms remain just as vibrant and fresh today as when they were first written. They are able to lead the hearts of all believers to praise God, because it directs the readers to the highest God-assigned end. The collection of Psalms occupies a unique place in the canon of Scripture." Now, in his book, Preaching the Psalms, Steve Lawson also quoted James Montgomery Boyce as saying, "There is no more wonderful portion of Scripture than the Psalms. They have been a blessing to God's people through many generations. First in the Old Testament period when they were sung by the people of Israel in their worship at the temple in Jerusalem, and now in the New Testament period when they are recited, sung, memorized, and cherished by Christians." It's James Montgomery Boyce. Well, I totally agree with Lawson and Boyce. Well, who am I to question their wisdom anyway? Whether it's a mountaintop highs of victories and successes or the valley low of despair in defeat and failures, this collection of songs has captured the full range of human experience and emotions and pointed them upward to God. You see, from the pinnacle of joy, you know, when we have this mountaintop experience, we're so happy, we wake up in the morning, we're so like excited to face the world, or pit of depression, we wake up in the morning, we don't even want to get out of bed because of depression, because of loneliness, because of hurt. The Psalms has directed many people toward God. It doesn't matter what emotion you are in at the moment. If you read the Psalms, it will direct you to God. And sometimes in our difficult situation, we don't want that to happen. So we avoid reading Psalms. We want to wallow in our depression or pity, self-pity moment. But a high view of God will help us actually bring out the joy in us, the joy of the Lord. And as the psalm says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And sometimes we just ignore that principle. So following our wonderful journey in 1 John, I intend to embark on another, what we call expedition, exploring this precious nuggets of insights, as they call it, in this vast minefield, gold of God's Word. So, today we will begin an introductory message on the overview of the unique book of the Bible. And that's exactly where we're going to start. We'll start on the uniqueness of the Psalms. Why is Psalm a unique book in Scripture? So there are many interesting features of the Psalms that it stands out among other books in the Bible. I'm not saying that Psalm is more important than others. It's just unique. It has a special place, you know. And just a side note, have you ever wondered why when you have the New Testament books from the Gideons, it's a collection of the New Testament and Psalms? Have you ever wondered why is it the Psalms that they have included there? Well, some commentators say that Psalm is just another Bible in itself. But we learn later on that Psalm is actually connected and related to a group of books in the Scripture. And that would be very interesting to know. Well, I have taken the following special aspects from the Holman Old Testament commentary. It is this portion is volume 11 and 12. It is a two-volume commentary on Psalms written by Steve Lawson and published by Holman's Old Testament. Holman's Old Testament commentary is a collection of commentary on the different books. The Old Testament, which is submitted by different authors, and it was edited and put into a volume, several volumes. And volume 11 and 12 are the ones that Steve Lawson has contributed to that volumes. And it's on the commentary on Psalms, divided into two groups. Psalm 1 to 75, and then Psalm 76 to 150. So this is straight out of that book. The first unique feature of Psalms is the Psalms is the largest book in the Bible, containing 150 Psalms. So if you consider a psalm as a chapter, that means it is a book that has 150 chapters. And that's actually how we address it. You know, Psalm chapter 4, chapter 5, and all that. So it's 150. The longest Old Testament book following next is Isaiah. And Isaiah is just 66 chapters. It's a far way behind. 166 chapters. The second feature that we can find is Psalm 119 is the largest chapter in the Bible, consisting of 176 verses. And it's even longer than many of the short books, the New Testament short books. I think Steve Lawson counted about Psalm 119 is longer than more than 30 books in the Bible. I haven't counted it. I take his word for that. Maybe you want to count starting tonight which books in the Bible is Psalm 119 longer. It's a good exercise, I guess. But that's one of the features as well. Another thing that we can find is Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter. So it consists of the longest. It has the longest chapter. And it also has the shortest chapter. Psalm 117 is only 2 verses. So if you want to read the whole chapter and memorize the whole chapter, start with 117. I don't think that will be very difficult. And you can say with pride, I have memorized a chapter in the Scripture, Psalm 117. Also, Psalm 117 is the middle chapter, the very middle chapter or the center of 1,189 chapters found from Genesis to Revelation. So a missionary before us had told us, before Bibles come as Bibles, just plain Bible. You open the first few pages, it's Genesis. You go to the back, there will be Revelation, end of Revelation. There's no what we call marketing feature, no glossary, no study guides, no commentaries. It's just the Bible. So if you have that kind of Bible, I was telling you before that, try to estimate the middle of that Bible and open it up. If your Bible doesn't have those commentaries, and you will arrive at Psalm 117. If you miss a little bit, it will be Psalm 118. And there's a reason for that. Because Psalm 118, verse 8, is the absolute center of the 31,173 verses contained in the Scripture. So if you have those Bible where there's no commentary, cross-references, and all that, just plain Bible, open it. You'll either hit 118, verse 8 and 9, or you're going to get to 117. If you are very good at estimating the middle, that's it. But if you're like me, where I'm always off, one is always thicker than the other, I came out actually with Isaiah at this time. Another feature that really makes Psalms stand out is it is written by more authors than any other book. Most books have the highest number of authors, two or three, to complete the book. Genesis, for example, we attribute it to Moses. Or Exodus, Deuteronomy, the Torah is attributed to Moses. But actually, towards the end of the Torah, Joshua contributed. Moses cannot write an account of his own death. Someone has to do that. The obituary of Moses. And some of the books have two authors. They say, you know, the Chronicles, the Kings, a contribution. But Psalms is a contribution. It is a literary collection claiming a multiple authorship. 8 actually is identified, and 48 Psalms are attributed to anonymous writers. We'll talk about that later more in detail. The Psalms was a long-term project as well. You know, we know the Bible, when we talk about overview of the Bible, we always say the Bible was written in a period of 1,500 years. For the whole Bible to be completed, from Genesis to Revelation. The Psalms itself was written in a period of 900 to 1,000 years. So it is a long-term project that was approximately 900 to 1,000 years in the making, requiring the longest time period for its writing than all the canonical books. The Psalms is also the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Steve Lawson counted 360 quotes from the Old Testament, and 112 of them, that's almost a third of the quotations, come from the book of Psalms alone. Jesus had been quoting from the Psalms more than any other book. Another feature is that the Psalms contain more messianic prophecies than any other Old Testament book, other than possibly Isaiah. And so one of the things that we'll notice in the Old Testament is that the prophecy about Jesus Christ was not revealed in just one book. It was scattered all throughout. That's why the disciples in the New Testament, when they're looking at that, and the scholars, the scribes, the Pharisees, they found it difficult to identify it was the Christ. And even for us now, if you only read a portion of the Old Testament and you don't really look at it from a wider perspective, you will see that you won't see a complete prophecy, complete picture of the prophecy of Christ. Now, Psalms has revealed more. So it reveals the Messiah as the Son of God in Psalm 2, reveals the Messiah as the Son of Man in Psalm 8. It talks about his obedience in Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, his betrayal in Psalm 41, verse 9, talks about his crucifixion in Psalm 22, his resurrection is also there in Psalm 16, ascension in Psalm 68, verse 18, and it speaks about the enthronement of Christ in Psalm 110. All those, you know, portions, it's just example. There may be more references that speaks about the prophecy concerning Christ. So those are the features that we can, you know, just, I hope it like attracts us to go and study the book of Psalms. When I was studying this earlier this month, one thing I regret is that I have taken Psalms for granted. Yes, we read Psalms every Sunday, which is a good practice for a church. But to really study the Psalms deeply, like digging for gold, panning in the river, looking for gold dust. If that's the way we study Psalms, we will reap heaps of benefits, because that's what Psalm is. Now, the book Psalm, the word Psalms, as we go to the title itself, the word Psalms comes from the Greek word, which literally means the plucking of strings. That's what it means. So the word itself speaks of music. For those who are guitarists here, you would love, I'm doing Psalms every time you pluck your strings. That's what it means. It means to be the song to be sung to the accompaniment of a plucked or stringed instrument, such as harp or lyre. Well, initially, the collection of Psalms was unnamed. When they were written, now, like when David wrote and put on writing his lament, he was not thinking that I write this and all and include it in the Psalms. He was not thinking about that. He was just writing it so that he can leave a documented experience of his lament with God in order to help his people or the people of Israel to worship. All right? So, initially, there was no name. When they started collecting Psalms, put them into like a hymnal, there was no name. But eventually, ancient Hebrews actually called it a book of praises, or simply praises, because the Hebrew term for the book of Psalms, for Psalms, is tehillim, which means to make a jubilant sound or praises. That's simply what it means. Oh, this original working title reflected its main purpose. The name itself, you know, is self-explanatory, as we call it. It is to assist the people of God in making a joyful noise in their proper worship of God. Worship of God should be a joyful noise. You know, sometimes we worship God as if we're attending a funeral service. Yeah, it's true that we can be sad. It's true that we can be, you know, when Peter says that we are overcome with grief. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, you can be overcome with grief. And yet, right after that verse, he said, but in this you rejoice. Before that, he said, in this you rejoice. So that's the whole purpose of the Psalms. So when people come into the temple to worship God, they are able to like make a joyful noise. Now, during the 2nd century BC, just before the coming of Christ, there is what we call the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was translated into Greek because that was the common language of the time. So they have this Septuagint, they call it. It is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in that Greek translation, they gave the name to this collection of books, or collection of songs, to be accurate, the Book of Psalms. It was the Greek who named it the Book of Psalms, because the word Psalms comes from the Greek word, which means plucking of the strings. So that's what they named it. Interestingly, this is how Jesus himself referred to it when he's making his citation. When he's quoting old scripture from this book, he would say the Psalms. You can find in the Psalms. The apostles, if you look at the book of Acts, when they quote from that, they also refer to it as Psalms. Right? Today, you will find commentators or commentaries where they would refer to the book as the Psalter. The Psalter. Now, this is derived from the Latin word psalterium. Again, music or songs. That's why you can hear that. Many commentators actually would hear that. I've heard messages that they would refer to it as the Psalter. We call it the Psalms here. We're used to calling it the Psalms. We read the Psalms one chapter every Sunday, and that's fine. I don't intend to change that. I'm more comfortable with calling it the Psalms. So if you want to refer to it as Psalter, feel free. You can do that as well. All right? Is that something that we have to fight about and all that? I hope we will not leave this church because, oh, I don't like this church. They call the Psalms this altar. Hopefully that's not going to happen. Come on. So the Psalms is a collection of songs sung to God by the people of Israel to assist them in their worship of God. They were written to guide the people of Israel in their worship. It's to guide them, to help people find the right words to express their emotions to God. Sometimes that's what happened to us, right? We find it hard to find the right words to express. And I think that's one of the reasons I've been thinking, why is it very difficult for some people to pray publicly? We struggle for words. I can understand that, especially when you are in a group of different languages and you're forced to speak English because that's the common language. And English is not your first language. You find it really difficult, and that's why you don't want to pray publicly, because you will spend half of your time thinking about what word to use rather than speaking. You don't want to waste other people's time, maybe. But Psalms will actually help us find the right words. If you read the book of Psalms, and then we personalize the things that is being said there, it's so easy actually to personalize Psalms. Just be very careful, because when you personalize something, you have to understand what the writer really meant when he said that before you can use it for yourself. Some of the Psalms are not really easy to understand, I have to admit. You might find it really difficult. But don't be surprised. I'll tell you why later. So this primary purpose is found in its intensely God-centered focus to direct the hearts of God's people toward Him, no matter where He is in His journey in life. I can assure you and I can encourage you that wherever you are emotionally, physically, spiritually, there will always be a psalm for you. Let's talk about the human writers. Now, one feature that makes Psalms stand out among the books of the Bible is the human writers. While most of the books of the Bible were written by one person, with some of them written by two or three, the book of Psalms was written by at least 8 identified writers, and about 48 of them are accounted to anonymous human authors. That makes Psalms the rare book in the Bible which resulted from a joint effort, probably the first work that is done by a committee, the book of Psalms. Like Bible translations, Bible translations done by a committee, contribution of different people, and we say this is more probably reliable because it's a contribution of different people, rather than just one person. The Psalms is just like that, considering all the contributors. The authors came from different walks of life. From a king and from a shepherd. Although you can say they are the same person. Came from wise men who lead worship. They came from a choir, composed music for that time. You see, familiarity with the varied writers will be very helpful. So let's look at them. Let's look at the writers. One, the first writer in the psalm is David, the second king of Israel. In fact, in 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, he is called the sweet psalmist of Israel. He is accounted to have written 75 of the 150 Psalms. So that's half, exactly half of the volume. 75 Psalms. You have the numbers there. You can check it out. We'll get to that in our detailed study anyway. The second is Asaph. Asaph is a priest who served as a worship leader of the ancient Israel. So So we'll see that Psalm of Asaph. You can find that. He wrote 12 Psalms. The Sons of Korah is the next one. It is a guild of singers and composers, and they are credited with writing 10 Psalms. So the Sons of Korah is like a dedicated choir in the temple. Solomon is also believed to have written 2 Psalms, 72 and Psalm 127. Moses, a prophet and the mighty leader of Israel in the Exodus from Egypt, wrote one psalm, and that's Psalm 90. Haman, a wise man and a magician, is an Esrahite, and he is believed to be the son of Korah, who founded the Korahite choir. He wrote one psalm, that's Psalm 88. And Ethan is a wise man and Esrahite as well. He's also a Levitical singer who wrote Psalm 89. Now, anonymous authors account for the remaining 48 psalms, but it is believed that Ezra, the scribe and priest of Israel after the exile, is considered to be one of the anonymous writers. They're not really sure, but they account the writing of Psalm 126 to Ezra. If that is true and that is accurate, then we can look at the time of writing or the period of writing. All right? So another feature that added to the uniqueness of Psalms is its time of writing. Psalms were written by many different human authors in the period. I've mentioned earlier Moses. Moses must have written the earliest Psalm, and that's Psalm 90. The estimate is about 1410 BC, 1410 BC. But the vast majority of the Psalms was written during the reign of David, that is 1020 to 970 BC, and Solomon, his son, 970 to 931 BC. The last Psalm composed, which is Psalm 126, is thought to have been written after the time of Israel's Babylonian exile. Now, this is in the assumption that this was written by Ezra, although 126 is really anonymous in the collection. Some commentators or some translators believe that Ezra is the author, and so they timed this around 500 BC. That means the Psalm was written in a span of 900 to 1,000 BC, 1,000 years, between 900 to 1,000 years. The entire collection of 150 Psalms were compiled by a different group, not the writers. All right, so the writers would write the Psalm, put it in his journal or chronicle. It's separate. Everyone will have their own version. And then a group of compilers collected this. They put them into, like a hymnal. Collected it into a hymnal. And it was, there are actually 5 groups of smaller collections that were identified. So the Psalms did not come. 150 of them did not come all together as one. All right? As time goes on, they have collected Psalms, make it into one book, and then the next group of people collected another group, added it into the first group, and then another collected and added it into second group, third group, fourth group. And then translators were able to identify 5 different books or 5 groups of books that were added into Psalm. Some commentators have maintained that the 5 divisions of the Psalms correspond to the first 5 books of the Bible known as the Pentateuch of Moses. Did it happen intentionally? No one knows. But it just so happened that the 5 collections eventually match the collection of the Pentateuch. That's why there are commentaries that would call the book of Psalms as the Pentateuch of David. Although you know, David is not the only author of it, but because he is accounted as the most number of Psalms, they call it the Pentateuch of David. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, in his collection of Psalm commentaries, he called it the Treasury of David. The study of Psalms. So these five different sections. All right, hang on to your Bible. We're going to do a Bible drill very quickly, because the five sections can be recognized by the climactic doxology concluding every section. All right. So as we go through it, you will be able to identify the groups for every book. The first one is Psalm 41, verse 13. Psalm 41, verse 13 ends with a doxology. All right? It says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." That's the first. The second doxology will be found in Psalm 72. All right? Psalm 72. Verse 18 and 19, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." That's the next section. The third doxology can be found in Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Blessed be, verse 52, "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." And then Psalm 106, verse 48. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord." And finally, 150, Psalm 150, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." So those doxologies at the end of every section has actually identified the five sections. So book divisions. As for our information, book one consists of Psalms 1 to 41. The highlight of this psalm is the creation power of God. Psalm 8 and Psalm 19 speaks of God as the creator. So the first division containing of the first 41 Psalms were probably compiled during the early days of the Jewish monarchy by either David or Solomon. Psalm 1 is an anonymous psalm which serves as a preface or the logical introduction to the entire book. Now, because this section highlights God's power in creation and is dominated by the theme of sin and redemption, it correlates with the book of Genesis. That's what translators believe. The second section is book 2, Psalm 42 to 72. There are two possibilities suggested in the compilation of this section. All right, the first possibility is that this collection of 31 Psalms were assembled possibly 300 years after the compilation of Book 1 during the reign of Judah's 13th king, Hezekiah. So King Hezekiah, about 715 to 686 BCE, it is believed that the men of Hezekiah, we can find this term in Proverbs 25:1, probably organized this psalm into a literary unit and added it to Book 1. Now, this is certainly consistent with Hezekiah's effort. If you read in 2 Chronicles 29 to 30, 29 and 2 Chronicles 32, you'll see an account that Hezekiah was one of the kings who wanted to restore the temple. All right? So, if this is true, having this second group of Psalms actually is consistent with his goal. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, for example, it says, verse 29 verses 1 to 19, Hezekiah commanded the Levites to cleanse the temple. In 2 Chronicles 29, 20 to 28, Hezekiah restored the temple worship through the burnt offerings. And in 2 Chronicles 29, verses 29 to 31, we can read this. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. And Hezekiah, the king and officials, commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshiped. So if that is so, then the collection of the second book is consistent with that. But another possibility has been suggested as well. That possibility happened during the reign of King Josiah, which came after about 640 to 609 BC. Because interpreters have noted that the reign of King Josiah, he also, wanted to restore temple worship. So in the Chronicles, you can see that it's just the story of Hezekiah is in 2 Chronicles 29 to 33, but 2 Chronicles 34 to 35 also had the same story for King Josiah. So it's also possible that this was collected during his reign. And interpreters have noted this, that the second collection focuses on Israel's ruin and redemption, which can relate to the book of Exodus, a record of Israel's redemption from Egyptian oppression. So there is that parallel you can find. So book 2 can be related to Exodus. Book 1, Genesis. Book 2, Exodus. The third book, book 3, is Psalm 73 to 89. Well, translators believe that they were also compiled probably in the same period. People have found collections of writings by David and Solomon, and they included it, but they put it into a different book. It became the third book, which begins with 11 consecutive psalms written by Asaph. He was a Levite at the time. He was a Levite who led the temple choir during the reign of both Hezekiah and Josiah. So it's really hard to distinguish when did he collect these psalms. It includes some written by David, which is Psalm 86, 101, and 103. And these psalms focus primarily on the holiness of Israel's sanctuary. That's the main theme of this collection of psalms. Now, this would relate to the theme of the book of Leviticus, because Leviticus is a detailed account of how God wanted them to do their offering, their sacrifice, and God has declared his holiness in that worship practices that he has prescribed for them. So that's what they would relate book 3 to the book of Leviticus, the tabernacle and holiness. Book 4 is a collection of 17 psalms. It was compiled probably 200 to 300 years later and added to the first three books. Now, translators believe that they were collected during the post-exilic days. It was when Israel returned to Jerusalem. And when they returned to Jerusalem, what did they first do? They built the walls, right? If you know the story, when they built the walls, then they started rebuilding the temple. You can read that in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And when they rebuilt the temple, they started worshiping in the temple again. Now, this is one thing that we need to really understand. When it comes to worship, for the Jews, for the Israelites, true worship for them happens only in the temple. That's why the rebuilding of the temple, after a while they will forget about God, they will forget about the temple, and then king comes up and he wants to rebuild. The first thing he will do is to rebuild or cleanse the temple. And once they have done that, they will resume the offerings and the sacrifices, and then that is where they are going to do the singing of the psalms in their worship. That's what they do. So this division, number 4, begins with the only psalm written by Moses, focusing on Israel's relapse and recovery in the wilderness. You know the story when they get out of of Egypt in Exodus, they went to the wilderness and they started grumbling. You know, they went, but they had a relapse instead of trusting the Lord and worshiping Him. Because that what He has proven Himself, they went back and complained, oh, we'd rather go back to Egypt. All these worldly pleasures that they have missed. And that's what they have done. So, appropriately, this actually fourth book, it begins with the Psalm of Moses. It focuses on Israel's relapse and recovery. So with severe testing recorded in Numbers, that's what Numbers is actually all about. Book 4 highlights the recurring theme of God's sovereign kingdom, which dominates the kingdoms of the nations, just as Numbers documents Israel, their relationship with the surrounding nation. All those commands to them, how should you behave in relation to those nations surrounding you. Book 5, Psalms 107 to 150. These last 44 Psalms comprise Book 5 were probably collected and added to Book 4 during the post-exilic days of Ezra. And that's almost 600 years after Book 1 was compiled. The fifth book focuses on the sufficiency and the universal praise due to God's name. And this coincides with the theme of Deuteronomy, which focuses on God and His word. The Deuteronomy is all about God's word and God's holiness as well. For example, one of my favorite verses in Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. You see how the word of God was commanded by God to have a preeminent place in a person's life. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, we read this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." It's a very elaborate instruction of how the people of Israel should handle the word of God. Parallel to that, we can see in Psalm 119 that this admonition is actually replicated. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in all of Psalms, focusing on the Word of God. So you see the matchup. It's, you know, Book 1, Genesis, Book 2, Exodus, Book 3, Leviticus, Book 4, Numbers, Book 5, Deuteronomy. If you get to study the Psalms, once you see that, you will have, you know, a very good understanding of the Pentateuch. There's another second favorite, on a side note. My second favorite verse, probably in all the Bible, is also in Deuteronomy. You know, this is a verse that gives me comfort every time I hit a blank wall in understanding God's word. You're trying to study, what does this mean? I can't figure out what this means. You look at commentaries, you can figure out everyone is different and all, what does it mean? And I go to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You see, if you think that when you read the Bible from cover to cover, you will understand everything, you are mistaken. Always place a provision that you will not understand everything in life. Some people live as if they really know what's going to happen. Won't. Because the Bible itself says it. There are certain things that the Lord has withheld to reveal to us, because all he needed to reveal to us are the things that will make us obey him. It's like a child. When a child is growing up, they want us to explain to them everything. Why? Oh, you know, because this is so and so. Why? This is, and they don't end up because they want to understand everything. And then the parent is just so exhausted. The next why is just answered because I said so. And that's exactly what God is doing sometimes. I don't understand, Lord. Why is this happening? Why? And all. Well, because I said so. Believe me and obey me. Because I have given you enough to obey me. I have given you enough instruction to walk in a way that is pleasing to me. The Lord says, now don't worry about those things that you do not know. Deal on the things that you know. And when we go to study Psalms, that will be the same thing, the same experience that we will have. Especially when you're reading the imprecatory Psalms. You'll find out, can I pray this prayer? David prayed for the destruction of people around him. His enemies, yeah, granted, it was his enemies. And then in the New Testament, Jesus said, love your enemies. And then we read in the book of Psalms, David praying to God. The destruction. Why? I don't know. Maybe we'll just end up saying, I don't know. But that's what it is. Now, there are other features unique to Psalms that made this book stand out in the canon of scriptures. There are different literary types, for example, wisdom psalms, royal psalms, lament, imprecatory psalms, thanksgiving, pilgrimage psalms, enthronement psalms, all those kind of things. There are also varied literary styles used by the different writers. Some psalms, if you'll notice, you go along, there are superscription, like means an introduction. Like for example, Psalm 12 to the choir master according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. And other psalms have those introductions. Psalm 3, very close to what we're going to study later on. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, all these kind of things. It helps us to understand the history or the background. But at the same time, we don't have time today to really go into the details. So I said maybe I should reserve that when we go into individual psalm study. We're going to begin Psalm 1 next month, and you're all welcome to join us again on November. I think this is the third Sunday of November. I would like to end today's introductory message with a question. Why is this book included in the canon of Scripture? Right? Why is the Psalms included in the canon of Scriptures? Well, first thing we need to understand is once it is included in the canon of Scriptures, it is the Word of God. Right, so the Psalms is the Word of God. God used the instruments, God used the writers as instruments of proclaiming to us what He wants, what He reveals, what He desires, what His standards are. Huh? What makes Him happy, what makes Him sad, what makes Him angry and wrathful. This is the Word of God. So the question that we have to ask ourselves, why is this included in the canon of Scripture? Why did God allow this to be part of the Bible? Well, the first one is already there. It is evangelistic. It is meant to evangelize. See, last night we were studying the book of John, and one of the things that Jesus did when He first appeared to His disciples is to remind them of the mission that He had when He came. The very first thing that He said in John chapter 20 when He appeared to the disciples is, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Reminding His disciples as you go out into the world, your mission is the same as my mission, the redemption of mankind. Robert Godfrey is a minister of the United Reformed Churches in North America. He's also a Ligonier Ministries teaching fellow. He put it this way. He said, the Psalms are full of Christ. They not only explicitly prophesy the coming of Christ, but the message of the Psalms always pulls the soul to Christ and his great saving work. And if you read the Psalms and it doesn't bring you to that point, reminding you of the saving work of Christ, I would say we have failed in achieving God's purpose for the Psalms, because that's what it is. Right at the beginning of the Psalms, right at the very first chapter, Psalm 1 and 2, I would include that. Some commentators actually believe that 1 and 2 are actually 1. They're together. Number 2 is a continuation of 1. But in Psalm 1, we see that it just presents two kinds of person or people. As far as God is concerned, there is only two kinds of people. The righteous and the wicked. And he defined what the righteous is and what he does. And he defined what the wicked is and what is he does and what will happen. Same thing with the righteous. And Psalm 2 presented again, because someone, we're going to study this next time, but you have to, someone came about with the righteous and the wicked. It doesn't say how the righteous became righteous and how the wicked is wicked, but it just described the righteous and the wicked. And then Psalm 2 comes in. And understanding Psalm 2, you see that, oh, this is the way to be righteous. Psalm 2. God did not hide the manner in which one can be declared righteous before his eyes. Right at the onset of the Psalms, evangelism is on display. After studying just Psalm 1 and 2, anyone will travel through the book of Psalms, either a believer or an unbeliever. Although I doubt that an unbeliever will continue. Because an unbeliever will read the Psalms and all he will notice for himself are the judgments of God. But a believer, once you walk through the Psalms, you'll get more and more and more. Because the second purpose why this book is included in the canon is it is designed to ignite worship. Once you have identified yourself as a child of God or a people of God, it should ignite worship. It has to cause us to be fervent in our love for God, or to light us up or fire us up for God. You know, God does not want us to be lukewarm in our worship. Sometimes that's the reality. We worship and it's just lukewarm. We stand up, okay, and we start singing. Amen. There's just no fire in us. Psalm 100, for example, it is a command. It says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. If you really understand this, if you really know that this is what God wants for us, you will not approach worship in a very lukewarm manner. So if you're struggling with worship, when you come here, I just struggle to sing. I don't know, but I want to come. I really want to worship God, but I come, I struggle, I find it hard to find the fire of worshiping God. Read the Psalms. read the Psalms before you come, or read the Psalms during the week. It should fire you up, because that's what your purpose is. Third, it intends to comfort trembling heart or to mend broken heart. It is meant to instill hope, comfort, peace. One commentator said that, preach to a broken heart in the congregation and you will not run out of listeners. Because there is always a broken heart in the pew. We are all broken. We are all struggling. Some was intended to bring healing in our heart. You read Psalm 23. You read Psalm 42. Psalm 43. Psalm 42 is very famous because of twice David said, why are you downcast, O my soul? And it was repeated in Psalm 43 as well. I'm not going to go into the details of that, but we're going to look into that as we study this psalm. Number four, it is God's tool to cleanse sinful heart. One of the recurring themes in the Psalms is the sinfulness of the people of God. Okay? Although the elect is declared righteous before God, he is not immune to sin, not while he is in this world or he is in the flesh. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we just live, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm already happy, everything, but we forget to recognize that we're still sinful and we don't confess our sins. Now, the world of the psalmist exposed their struggle with sin and their deliverance in God's mercy. Psalm 51 is a very good example of that. Because the psalm intends to search through our hearts and convict us of sin. So when David's word, if you read David's word, it's so easy. You can personalize this. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. You ask yourself, do I have transgressions? Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Psalm 139, for example, verses 23 to 34. Search me, O God, and know my heart. How many of us pray that? How many of us really, you know, come to the Lord with those words? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We need this soul-searching vocabulary today. We need this. We have taken Christian life as on a very superficial level. It's, you know, we just think about how we go to church, attend a Bible study, you know. We need to start from this. We need to take the heart of David and really come to the Psalms and ask the Lord to search us. That's what Psalm can do. But also, it doesn't stop there. It is meant to fortify persecuted hearts. The Psalms is meant to fortify persecuted hearts. Now, persecution is real. We need to understand that, right? Persecution is real in the life of a believer. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says this, Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All right? Sometimes we don't get persecuted because we don't have that desire to live a godly life. We're just content with the way we are and what we have in this world, enjoying the pleasures of the world, claiming to be believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but living according to the principles of the world anyway. So there's no persecution at all. But But to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, honestly, live a godly life in Christ Jesus. In fact, sometimes commentators would say, how do you know you're living a godly life? You're persecuted by the world. Because if you're not persecuted by the world, they may not have identified you as different from them. Jesus made this clear when he said to his disciples in John 15, if the world hates you, it's just something like this is a statement which says, if the world hates you, and it will, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. Just because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's a statement of fact. In John chapter 16, verse 2, Jesus was more specific. How would the world display hatred? They will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. That's how the world, the world's hatred is not just a feeling, a passive emotion that they have. I don't like you. It's not just like that. It is an active element of their life that they will do something to express that hatred to God's people. So the Psalms, through the experience of God's people, will strengthen believers who are going through the same kind of persecution. Well, Psalm 3, we looked at it earlier, that was David's lament when he fled from his son Absalom. And look, let me just quote verses 3 to 5. Oh, 1 and 2 actually sets the background of his lament. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But this is what he said, but you, Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Wow, what a statement. I pray that in times of trouble, we can say the same thing with David. Psalm 18, verse 3. Now, sometimes we look at salvation as a matter of, it's in the future. It's spiritual. No, the Psalms also speak of what we call physical or temporal physical deliverance. In Psalm 18, verse 3, when David said, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. David was not referring to spiritual salvation there. He was referring exactly to physical deliverance. And we can say the same, right? So, as we wrestle with the persecutions in our walk with God, the inspired word of Psalms are God's instruments of grace to fortify our aching hearts. And finally, it is instructive. It is meant to instruct teachable hearts. Very important. It's meant to instruct teachable hearts. And sometimes that is the problem of God's instruction. We are not teachable. We think that what we know is correct, everything. So when we hear something that is different, put it aside. No, I am complete. I know everything. Sometimes we may not say it, but we act like it. We're not teachable. We don't want to hear any instructions. It's as if everything we know has been set on stone. But it is not. The Psalms have instructions for us on how to live. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3 is a good, place to find that instruction. In fact, it starts with instructions. Psalm 119 is another one. A lot of those we're going to look at when we get into the detailed study of Psalms, okay? So I don't know how far we can go in our exposition of Psalms. There are 150 chapters, and that's a, you know, at least some of the Psalms are really long, and I have to cut it down into half or three messages. So just looking at 150 chapters, at the rate we're going, we will need about 15 years to complete the whole of Psalms. I don't know if I have enough time left in my lifetime for 15 years to preach Psalms, but this is one thing I can say. Lord willing, we will go as far as He will permit us in our journey. If I will learn about the rest of the Psalms up there, I'll be very happy. Probably it will be easy for me to understand the rest of the Psalms when I do it up there with the Lord. But, you know, we'll start with Psalm 1 next week and see how we go in our journey. Would you want to join me in this journey? You all right? Come along. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word today. We thank you for the book of Psalms. Oh God, you have placed this in a very portion of Scripture, Lord God, and it has a special place for many of us, especially me. I confess that I have taken this for granted, and Lord, I pray that you will forgive me for that. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we go through the journey of exploring this wonderful, wonderful book, Lord, you will help us to end up rejoicing as we see how you will transform our lives through the words of this particular book. Father, we look forward to a wonderful experience. We look forward to transformation of who we are. We look forward, Lord, that through this study, we are going to be transformed to be more and more like Christ. Christ who has experienced the agony, the pain because of sin. Sin that is not even his, but ours. But I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will also look at the hope that is being declared or offered in the book of Psalms. The hope, Heavenly Father God, that all those who trust in Christ will never be disappointed, because you, O God, uphold us with your hand. And most importantly, Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that as we go through the book of Psalms, you will really help us to see who you are, to grow more in our knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this, Heavenly Father, I pray that your name will be glorified as we go through this. In Jesus' name, amen.